Before I begin, I just want to say that we should be in prayer for those who know Helen Harar from our church. She passed away this week, so a longtime member of this church. Many of you, I don't think, knew her, but just be in prayer about that. And it's also good to see Rachel Wind here. And John is not with her, but they're going to be with us, our missionaries to the to China. They're going to be with us for a couple months, and we'll be hearing from them, so be sure to greet them, and we rejoice that they'll be with us. And then the third thing I want to say is just keep your Bibles open. I know you do, but keep your Bibles open as we read this text. There's a lot here in these verses. We're going to look at 15 through 21 today. I start again with a quote from Martin Luther in his little essay on the freedom of the Christian. He says, "It is the further function of faith that it honors him whom it trusts with the highest and most reverent regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness with which we honor him whom we trust. Could we ascribe to a man anything greater than truthfulness and righteousness and perfect goodness? On the other hand, there is no way in which we can show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and wicked and to be suspicious of him, as when we do not trust him. The very highest worship of God is this, that we ascribe to him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to one who is trusted." That's a profound insight, isn't it? I mean, Galatians is about trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And this is true even on the everyday level, isn't it? We honor a person when we trust him. If I invest my money with a financial person, I honor that person by entrusting him with my money. I honor my mechanic if I trust him. That's true in every realm of life. We feel dishonored, don't we, as people, if people don't trust us. If they think we're unreliable. Well, how much more this is true of God? What greater contempt can we pour upon God's name than not to trust him and honor him with our lives? We see this right away in verses 15 and 16, where Paul teaches that we are right with God by faith. We stand in the right before God by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I wanted Clara to read all these verses because I think Paul is continuing here his rebuke of Peter. I think that rebuke continues through verse 21. And so he says something that's a bit puzzling in verse 15, doesn't he? "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." What does Paul mean by saying we are not Gentile sinners? Is Paul saying we Jews are not sinners, but Gentiles are? Obviously, he doesn't mean that. I mean, the Old Testament teaches over and over again, doesn't it, that all people are sinners without exception. He can't mean we Jews are righteous because we're Jews and Gentiles are sinners. But what does he mean? I think what he means is Gentiles were not part of the covenant made with Israel. They're outside the realm of the covenant, and in that sense, they're sinners. We Jews stand in covenant with God. We're not Gentile sinners. But verse 16 is the key, isn't it? "Nevertheless, we know that a person is not justified by works of law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ." You see the line of argument there? We're not Gentile sinners, but we're not justified by the law. We're not justified by the Mosaic covenant. We're not right with God simply because we're Jews. We also need to believe to be saved. Our covenant with Moses does not avail before God. We're not Gentile sinners, we're Jewish sinners. Is in essence what it's saying. We need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pause here and ask another question. What does he mean? What does he mean by faith in Jesus Christ? And what does he mean by works of law? I debated whether to talk about these two things, but I decided to do so because nowadays, even when I traveled to California last week, I have lay people coming up to me and asking me about, not all of you have heard of this, but they ask me about this new perspective on Paul. I mean, this is just filtering down to the lay level. Many people are talking about it and asking about it. And part of the debate is on what these phrases mean. What does it mean to speak of faith in Jesus Christ, and what does it mean to say works of law? I think I can say something here that's clear and I hope helpful. I mean, literally the phrase is faith of Jesus Christ. We are not justified by works of law, but faith of Jesus Christ. So some people read this to say we are not justified by works of law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, by Jesus' faithful obedience, instead of emphasizing our faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see? We're justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in His obedience, and the focus is not on our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to argue that the traditional view, the one that's translated here before you, is right. It is faith in Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about here. Even though literally it says faith of Jesus Christ, but often that rendering means faith in. Here's an example. Mark chapter 11, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to refer to it quickly. Mark chapter 11, verse 22, Jesus says, have faith of God, literally. But he doesn't mean faithfulness of God there, does he? He means have faith in God. Have faith in God. In Mark 11:22. So too, I'm arguing here, it means faith in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. But you see again that word of, it's knowledge of Jesus as an object. He's the object of the knowledge, isn't he? It's knowing Jesus Christ. So too, it's faith in Jesus Christ. I think we have, thirdly, two human actions here. Are we justified by works of law? Or the other human action, faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not focusing on what Jesus has done here, is it? It's focusing on our faith, a human action. Are we justified by what we do? Or by trusting in Jesus Christ? Fourthly, nowhere does Paul ever speak of Jesus Christ being faithful? Now, be careful here. I'm not arguing that he wasn't faithful, right? Obviously, he was faithful. But Paul never uses that language to describe what Jesus has done for us. He never says Jesus was the faithful one in that way, that we're justified by the faithfulness of Jesus. But he often speaks of the necessity of personal faith. And that leads me to my last and fifth argument, all I'm going to say about this, and that is three times in this verse he talks about the faith in Jesus Christ. Often Paul speaks about faith. Why is this important? Because it's emphasized. Some of these people who are saying it's faithfulness of Jesus Christ, they say, well, in other places it says we're to believe in Jesus. But we lose something here. And what do we lose? The emphasis on personally believing in Jesus Christ. I mean, you read Luther, as I read a quote to begin with, and it is one of the themes of his writings, that we are called upon to trust in everything. That's what God wants you to do today, is trust in Him, to trust in Jesus Christ. And this is emphasized because it's fundamental to our lives as Christians, that He calls upon us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, not to rely on the works of law. And I just want to say something briefly about that as well. During the time of the Reformation, when there was a big battle going on, as you all know, between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholics argued that the works of law does not refer to all the law, but only refers to the ceremonial law. But the reformers, I think, rightly emphasize, no, works of law refers to all the law, all the commands. Because you see, Roman Catholic interpreters were introducing into the equation the idea that our moral works could play a role in our justification. And that's why the reformers said, no, this word means all the law. Well, they're coming from a different framework, but these people of the new perspective today are saying works of law only refers to the boundary markers, which is pretty close to the ceremonial law, you see? Circumcision, Sabbath, food laws, but not all the law. Just parts of the law. So there's just an interesting link between people of the new perspective today and the older Roman Catholic interpretation. It's still restricted to only part of the law. And I want to say, no, when Paul uses works of law, the reformers are right. He means the whole law. Just a couple verses to support this. That works of law refers to the whole law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of law, there it is, all who rely on works of law are under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. And what I want to argue there is that Paul defines what works of law is in that verse. How does he define it? Abiding by all things written in the book of the law to do them. We have a definition of works of law in that verse, don't we? Works of law refers to everything written in the law. Not just the ceremonial law, not just part of the law, but all the law is included. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. The entirety of the law, again, is in view, isn't it? Not just part of the law. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Well, obviously, they're keeping the ceremonial laws, aren't they? Those who want them to be circumcised, they're obviously circumcised and observing the Sabbath and keeping all the ritual law, but they're not keeping the moral norms of the law. So we have clear evidence, I think, that works of law embraces the whole of the law. And I think Romans 1:18 through 3:20 says that as well. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. What does Paul indict the Jews for in those chapters? Failure to keep the entirety of the law. No, works of law refers to the whole of the law. We have a contrast between faith in Jesus Christ and works of law. And Paul says to Peter here, your actions by requiring the Gentiles to observe the law are suggesting that we Jews and Gentiles can be justified before God by what we do instead of by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's dramatically wrong. There's only one way to be right with God, and that way is through faith in Jesus Christ, through trusting Him in everything. I mean, that's fundamental to our understanding, isn't it? I take it, you know, we may have some unbelievers with us today. We probably do in a room this size. But this is fundamental to the gospel, isn't it? I pray and hope we understand these things. And if you're an unbeliever, pray that you will understand that you're not right with God by what you do fundamentally, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Still, even as believers, we easily slip back, don't we, into works righteousness. I just thought of two parallels here where we don't trust God for everything. Just in terms of things we do that are important. I mean, one thing that is important in our daily lives, isn't it, is having quiet times before God. Because God's truth is the soil from which faith springs up. What does faith latch onto? It latches onto the promises of God in His Word. So you don't have truth coming in, you don't have anything to latch onto for faith. So quiet times are crucial. Knowing truth is important, isn't it? But we can turn quiet times into a rather mechanical sense of just doing what God has required, can't we? We can somehow view it as if we miss a day, as if somehow that's a huge issue. But that's not so far from how I grew up as a Roman Catholic, in which it would turn into an issue in terms of how much you said the rosary. It's not very far from that in the way we think, is it? It can become quite mechanical and works-oriented. And so instead of feeding on the Word by faith, we become focused on externals and on just fulfilling requirements. And amazingly enough, instead of reading the Word, hearing the Word to increase our faith, instead we become focused on what we do. Now, of course, I'm not saying let's not worry about reading the Word. I'm not saying that, am I? But I'm saying how easily we can lose the gospel in our practical everyday life. This struck me in another way this week. I was talking to a person, not a person in this church, so about making right past wrongs. You know, you've done something wrong in the past and making it right. And what struck me in the conversation is how easily we can go to an extreme if we've done something wrong in the past of making something right we've done in the past. Of tracking down every sin we've ever committed and making it right. I mean, maybe you don't struggle with this, but it just struck me in talking to this person and making sure we've apologized to everyone. Now I'm not against. They're obviously right. It's right and good in a number of situations to go back and confess to people, right? And to make amends. I'm not denying that. There's definitely a place for apologies. I'm not saying that I never apologized to anyone. That's not what I'm saying. But we must beware of denying the freedom of the gospel, too. And of living under this cloud of, have I gone back and apologized to everyone for all the sins I've committed? And gone back and told everybody the sins I've done? Or is there something lurking in my past that somewhere I haven't made right? So that we become consumed by this. So that instead of enjoying the freedom of the gospel, and one thing I said to this person is, you know, we've all injured people and hurt people, and we didn't even know it. We've all got lots of sins in our lives that we can't make right. I mean, that's why we rejoice in the gospel, isn't it? It comes pretty close sometimes. Again, I don't mean to be, you know, ripping on Roman Catholics today, but it comes pretty close to, when I was a little kid, the Roman Catholic idea of penance, doesn't it? Of just making sure that we've made atonement for everything we've done, and haven't we forgotten about the gospel? Just so focusing on what we've done all the time, instead of trusting in Jesus Christ. Subtly, even those of us who know these truths, subtly don't we come back often to our own works and what we've accomplished? So we're right with God by faith. Secondly, probably the hardest verses here, verses 17 and 18, living under the law reveals our sin. I'm going to just make my best effort in these verses, but these verses are very controversial. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So, in verse 17, who's the R and who's the we? And my answer is, it's Jewish Christians. Paul's still speaking to Peter here. And he's saying, we Jews, remember we who have a special covenant with God. If in our endeavor, Peter, me and you, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, and not by the works of the law, we're not relying on that covenant with Moses anymore. We're saying that covenant doesn't avail. We're finding justification, righteousness with God in Christ. That's what we're finding. If in doing so, we are found to be sinners, just like the Gentiles are. If we're not found to be any special category as Jews, you see? I think that's his point. There's no special privilege we have as Jews because of our covenant with God. We're on the same level as the Gentiles now. Obviously we are, because we're seeking justification in Christ and not in the Mosaic law. If in our endeavor to find righteousness in Christ. We are found before God to be sinners. At God's law court, we're found to be sinners just like Gentiles. Well then, is that Christ's fault? And Paul says, absolutely not. That's not his fault. And then he explains it in verse 18, doesn't he? For, it's not Christ's fault, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Who's the I here? Now I think Paul's just speaking of himself, but himself as a Jewish Christian. He's the I. What does he mean by rebuild and tore down? Well, the word tore down is often used for dismantling the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. And rebuilding it, of course, is reinstituting that law, isn't it? So what's he saying? For if I, as a Jewish Christian, rebuild what I tore down, let's rebuild what? If I reinstitute the Mosaic Law as the way of salvation, which I tore down, which has been dismantled, I think he's saying, which we're no longer under, if I do that, you might think he'd say, and this is a little bit hard, right? You might think he'd say, well, that's good. I reinstituted the law again. He says, instead, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I prove myself to be a sinner. Why? Why is that simple? Because Christ is the one who has abolished the Mosaic Law, right? And the Mosaic Covenant. Christ himself has made it clear that that covenant always pointed to him. And we're not under that covenant anymore. So to reinstitute that covenant and to rebuild it again after it's been rightly torn down, that's sin. And that's what he's saying to Peter. And Peter, that's what you're doing in requiring the Gentiles to observe the Mosaic Law. You're sinning. Well, he just uses the word I. That's sin. To require people to observe the law, now that we're not under the law anymore, that's what sin is. Then you prove yourself to be a transgressor because you're reestablishing what God has said is not required. Right? So if you say to a person, but the Old Testament law says you have to be circumcised. But that's not right, is it? In light of Christ coming. Or to observe food laws for salvation. Or to keep the Sabbath for salvation. Or to tithe for salvation. Or anything like that. That's reinstituting the law. You just prove yourself to be a transgressor because you are saying one has to do something that has been abolished. We're no longer under the law. Christ isn't a minister of sin, is he? I'm a sinner if I require people to keep the law. Well, that's difficult. Whether you understand it or not, I mean, the point by application is the law is no longer in force, is it? We are no longer under the Mosaic Covenant. We live in the freedom that Christ has brought us. Justification has always been by faith, but there was a period in the history of salvation in which we were under the Mosaic Law. That era has ended. I'll have more to say about that in upcoming messages. The law, living under the law either leads to pride. If our standard is too low, then it leads to pride. Or it leads to despair if we don't look to Christ, if we don't point towards Him. And Paul is saying to Peter, we're not under that law any longer. It's a new era in the history of salvation. The Mosaic Covenant was good. It was given by God, but we're not under that covenant any longer. Don't you require it of others to be saved? Christ has come. Put your trust in Him. Thirdly, we're no longer under the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant. Thirdly, our life comes from death. Our life comes from death. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now the I here is still Paul, but the I also represents here the old Adam, who Paul is before conversion, who all of us are before conversion. It's the old I, and it's the old Adam, the unregenerate person. And what's the solution for an unregenerate person? What does the law say? Moral improvement, commandments, education. If we can only educate people, right? In the horrific events of this week, if we can only educate people not to murder and kill, if we can only educate people to treat one another kindly. But of course, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to give commandments, does it? But the Bible says it doesn't work. Because we need a new eye. The old eye must die. That's the solution. The solution isn't a moral reformation project. The solution is that old rotten tree, who we are apart from Christ, needs to be replaced with a new tree. We don't just need to be improved. We need new life. We need to be raised from the dead. We need a new eye. And when did that happen? I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. When did we die to the law through the law? And I think Paul gives the answer in verse 20. When did we die to the law through the law? When we were crucified with Christ. When did we die? If we're believers, we died when we were crucified, when we died with Christ. That's when our death took place. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. God sent His Son, born under the law, who perfectly fulfilled the law. God sent His Son, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. I died to the law through the law because Christ lived under the law, didn't He? And He redeemed those under the law because those under the law failed. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, another very parallel verse. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. How have we died to the law, according to this verse? Likewise, my brothers, Romans 7, verse 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, through Christ's death. Right? Same idea. How have you died to the law? Through the body of Christ, through Christ's death. So that you may belong to Him, so you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So we died with Christ, so we bear fruit for God. What does He say in Galatians? We died to the law, through the law, to live to God. Those are just very close, aren't they? We died when we've been crucified, when we were crucified with Christ. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We're no longer the old Adam, are we? But Christ lives in us. How does He live in us? I take it by the Spirit. I think He's talking here about the Spirit residing in us. But it's invisible to the world, isn't it? The world doesn't see it. I mean, clearly they don't see it because we still live what? The life we live in the flesh. We still live in the flesh. I'm not saying the world doesn't see new life in us at all, but it's not instantly apparent. There were new creatures to people. When He speaks of the Christ living in us, I don't think this verse has often been used in very mystical ways of Christ living in us. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. I don't think he's thinking of some kind of mystical experience or feeling necessarily in us. Christ resides in us through His Spirit when you're exhausted and you feel nothing. He's still there, isn't He, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? So I don't think he's talking necessarily about a mystical experience or a feeling. But what is true, if you have been crucified with Christ, He dwells in you through His Spirit. We're no longer the old Adam any longer. We're a new tree. We're not the old tree any longer. And it's all because of what He's done. We've received new life. The old I has been put to death. But we still live in the flesh, don't we? The life I live in the flesh in the body. So Christ lives in us, but we live in between the times, don't we? We have the Spirit, we have Christ, and yet we still live life in the flesh, in this weak and mortal body in which we still battle sin. And so the life we live in the flesh, we live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. In between time, while we're waiting, we trust in God through Jesus Christ, don't we? We trust in His love and His self-giving death. We live on the basis of the promises of God and the love of Christ. Here's Luther again. For it is just this incomprehensible overflowing of God's goodness showered upon us through Christ that moves us above all to love Him most ardently in return, to be drawn to Him with fullest confidence, and despising all else, be ready to suffer all things for Him. Are you ready today to suffer all things for Him? So what's the solution if you're not? The solution, Luther is definitely not saying, work harder. He's saying, you need to be showered with the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because out of that, the promises of God, the love of God, out of that flows faith and trust. So if your faith is weak, what do you need? You need the truth of God's Word so that you're showered with God's love. Because it isn't, I'm going to try to believe. You know, I'm going to really try to believe these great promises. It's to experience the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The incomprehensible overflowing of God's goodness showered upon you and me through Christ. That moves us to love Him most ardently. I think that's what this text is talking about when he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Notice how Paul says me there. Paul knew that, didn't he? The love of God for him. And I pray that's true of every one of us in this room who loved me and gave Himself for me. Our life comes from death. And finally, our hope is only in the cross. I do not nullify the grace of God, Peter. I think he's saying, in all love, I do not nullify the grace of God as you're doing right now by requiring the Gentiles to keep the law. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we can be right with God through our obedience and our goodness, then Christ died for nothing. If Christ's death on the cross functions only as a moral example for us to follow, it is that, isn't it? It is a moral example for us to follow, 1 Peter 2. But if that's fundamental, if that's the only reason Christ died, then Christ died for nothing, right? Because we can't do that in ourselves. Because we need the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Because we need a new life. Yeah, if he's only a moral example, Christ died for nothing. But salvation is all of grace. So I say at the end here to unbelievers here, as a good reminder to believers, do you believe that? Do you believe your righteousness comes only from trusting what God has done in Jesus Christ? Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Our healing before God, our righteousness before God, only comes through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I close by saying to all of us, rest in Christ. Pray that the Lord will show you again the wonder and glory and beauty of the gospel. Not what we do for God, but what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. That we'd rest in the completeness and the sufficiency of His work. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for the incomprehensible love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, I pray that You'd reveal that to me and to all of us in deeper measure. May our roots go deeply into the soil of Your love. May we know what it is to be a new eye, a new tree. May You keep us from trusting in what we accomplish or will accomplish, but may we cling to Christ as miserable, naked, and poor sinners, and may we rejoice because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that may He be our joy, and may He be our only hope and stay. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.